Father, it's our privilege again that we gather together, and help us always see it that way. We derive no benefit from drawing near you out of mere duty, out of thinking in any way that we are paying you off or gaining merit by the presence of our bodies in a building. But as your people, we are drawn here by your Spirit for the purpose of making much of Christ and of hearing through His Word, these words that are indeed words of life to our souls in a dark and confused world. And so, Lord, would you, for those who are active followers of Christ and those who are not, would you open our eyes to things we need to see? Would you give help to the ones preparing to teach all across this room and really across the nation? And would you give ears to hear to those who sit under the teaching of your word in every place, for the purpose of shaping our minds and therefore our lives in obedience and joy in Christ? It is in His name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't you join me in 1 John? And we'll start in 1 John 5, but we're going to make our way through a number of passages this morning. We've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption, specifically. The larger study is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We'll get back to His person later. But we've been looking specifically at the work of the Holy Spirit. And last time we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, which means what? What is regeneration? Do what? A new creation. The giving of life where there was no life before. You know, that moment when God basically says, let there be life. And there is life. We turn and put our faith in Him because He does this work. And we saw that this is a work that God does through the power of the Holy Spirit. John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. Paul says in Titus 3:5, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so it's God through the Spirit who gives new life where there was no life before. So the question this morning then is, with that in mind, can you know whether or not that miracle of giving life has happened? Should you know? Should you know, and should you have some form of confidence that indeed that work of life-giving by the Spirit has taken place? Should you know? Answer? Yeah, in fact, I would say absolutely. Doesn't mean you don't ever doubt. Doesn't mean you don't go through times of darkness where you're not sure. Those things happen. But life makes itself known. It makes its presence known. As soon as a baby is born, we know there's life, right? How do we know? Well, something about all that screaming. You know, that sort of clues us in, the wiggling and all those things. Many of you are planting gardens this time of year. I hope to get it done. I didn't get it done last year at all. But when you plant those seeds, you know pretty soon whether or not there's life in that seed. How do you know? This is elementary, right? This is kindergarten level stuff. It grows, right? If something happens, the ground breaks open. When there's a sprout, eventually there is fruit. It is not possible to have life and not have some manifestation of its presence. That's true physically just as it is true spiritually. Life makes itself known. And the Bible expects us to understand that. So here in 1 John, what John is doing is working to help us confirm the presence of that new life from God in us. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things, I'm writing this book, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may suspect, not that you may merely hope that it's true, but that you may know. John says, I want you to know. So clearly, John thinks you ought to know. He's written a letter to help you know, to offer you some means by which you can know. And that really is what 1 John is. It is a series of tests that are meant to confirm the presence of life. If you come to me, and many have done this over the years, and you're saying, I'm struggling. Am I a believer or am I not? How do I know? It was not my place to wave my hand over your head and say you're a Christian. Or to do what is a little too common in evangelicalism, to say, well, didn't you make a decision? What date? Write the date down, put it in your Bible, look back at that when you doubt. John doesn't do anything like that. John instead gives a series of tests. And the book of 1 John contains a number. We're not even going to get to look at all of them, though we're hopefully going to look at about eight of them this morning. But this is the purpose. Over and over again, John will do something like this. We know that we pass from death to life because such and such. So we have an assurance that this life is present because this evidence is seen. And so, if you're struggling, here's what I will have you do. Go to 1 John. Begin reading. Begin looking for those tests. Begin applying those tests. And begin asking, Lord, confirm this faith in you through the things you say should be present. And He'll begin to work. That's how He either shows you you're not a Christian, you need to come to Christ, or He will begin to confirm to you that indeed you are and give you assurance. So tests. Some tests John gives. And again, there's going to be a number of these. We're going to kind of work backwards and then frontwards again, since we're already here in 1 John 5. So, the first test is the evidence of a new faith in Christ. 1 John 4, 1 to 3, John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. 1 through 3 is what I meant. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming into the world and indeed is already here. Verse 15 picks up the theme again in several other places as well. He says, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The first motion of this new life implanted by the Spirit is that we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? That's what a Christian is. He's someone who believes and confesses the truth about Jesus. A Christian is not merely someone who has a vague belief in God. A Christian is not merely someone who's cleaned up their life. A Christian is someone who has been brought by the Spirit's power to confess by faith who Jesus is. And so that's the truth that we're talking about here, that Christ is the Son of God who came in the flesh, that He is God who became man, and that as a man He suffered in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, etc., etc., etc. Without that confession of faith in Christ, do you have a Christian? Again, this is Sunday, elementary level stuff. Do you have a Christian? Yeah, no. I'm just making sure you're on the same page. You're awake with me this morning. This is where many of the cults fail. This is where liberalism failed. Christian liberalism is not a different version of Christianity. It is a false version, a competing version. Anything that removes Christ and who He is and what He has done from the center of its faith to put it elsewhere has missed the Christian faith. And so, those who confess Christ here, those who have this life from God, show it, first of all, by accepting the testimony of Scripture about Christ. Not just intellectually, but by putting their hope in Him to save them. And so that's why the most important question I could even ask you is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Him? If you tell me He's a good man, a prophet, a teacher, but not the Son of God, John says there's no life in you. You don't have this life. But if you can say from the heart, He's the Christ, the Son of God, who came for me, who paid my debt on the cross, who rose again to give me life when by faith I trust in Him, and you have the testimony in you that you are trusting in Him, that's evidence of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, it didn't mean just the mouthing the words. He means from the heart, declaring, Jesus is my Lord. That's the first evidence. Second evidence kind of grows out of that, the evidence of love for God and for His Christ. Not just an intellectual acknowledgement of faith, but an actual love for Christ. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's the first one we just talked about. And everyone who loves the Father loves, ESV says, whoever has been born of Him. That's a little bit of a fuzzy translation. A New American Standard gives it much closer to the Greek, loves the one born of Him. Whoever loves the Father loves the one born of Him. And most commentators will agree, not common potatoes, but you get to get it. Commentators will agree, I don't know where that came from, it's early, forgive me, that the one born of Him refers to Christ, the Son born of Him, the born one. And so again, the first action of the new heart made alive by the Spirit is only to turn to Christ in faith, but to turn to Christ in love, along with love for the Father. So where there's not just a faith professed, but there is a love that clings to Christ. It is impossible to be saved and to have the Spirit within you and not have a love for Christ. Everything the Spirit does, as we've already seen in this study, is focused on Christ and on bringing glory to Christ and on inflaming passion for Christ. The late Keith Green said it in a wonderful way. He says, what is a Christian? Someone who's bananas for Jesus. Are you bananas for Jesus? Can you sing that old song and mean it, oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me? So there's faith in Christ. There's love for Christ. If there is no love for the Father and no love for the Son, you ought to have serious concerns. But if there is, even in your smallness and weakness, a love for the Father and a love for Christ brought through faith in Christ, you ought to be very encouraged, because that desire didn't arise from your flesh. Your flesh doesn't naturally love Christ. It is repelled by Christ. And so when there's a love for Christ in my soul, this is evidence of the life placed by the Holy Spirit in my soul. This is another evidence of my being a child of God. A child wants the Father, right? Every little child wants his dad. You know, I love this when I'm playing with my grandsons at their house and Tim shows up. Because what happens again and again is I get dropped and they run to him. Now, sometimes I'm sly enough to get them really caught up in something, right? And so I don't do that. But my heart rejoices. They want dad. Because that's the heart of a child. A child wants his father. We want our father. Romans 8:15 says, you have received a spirit, the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So a true child has a thirst for the presence of the Father. He feels the weight of Psalm 42, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come before God? Is that ever true of you? I don't imagine that it's always at all points, but I'm saying this is a part of your experience. There is the evidence of new life. The longing for the presence of God is the evidence of this new life. Third evidence is the evidence of a new awareness of the presence of the Spirit in your life. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God. So by the way, there's another one, the keeping of His commandments, the desire for His commandments, the new law written on the heart, and God in Him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Chapter 4, verse 13, likewise, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now you'll notice John is speaking here of something that you experience, something you're aware of, something you know to be true. Listen to it again there in verse 13. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We know that it is true that we belong to Him. How? By the Spirit whom we know, perceive to be present in our lives. And so clearly the presence of the Spirit at work in us is not something we're merely assuming to be true. That wouldn't be a confirmation, the way John is using it here. It is something that we know to be true, that we're aware to be true in our lives. And again, you find this many places in Scripture, not just John, of course. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." The Spirit Himself, His presence, His activity, He's bearing witness within us that we belong to God. So the person who has no experiential knowledge of the Spirit's presence, no awareness that He is working in their lives, no personal acquaintance with the reality of being indwelt and empowered and helped by the Holy Spirit, if there's no engagement with such things at all, that ought to raise some questions. Romans 8:9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. Again, so if there is no engagement with the Spirit, no awareness of His presence ever, you ought to say, if I don't have the Spirit of Christ, do I belong to Christ? Am I trying to do this on my own? Am I without His resource whatsoever? And if so, I need to go to Christ. The only way to get the Spirit is through Christ. And the goal is to have Christ. And the Spirit is the one who then fills you with Christ. And so the apostle assumes that at some level there is an awareness in the Christian of His presence. That's why Paul can warn, don't grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. Don't quench the Spirit. That's why he can command you to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, be being filled continually with the Spirit, be being submitted to His influence. That's why he can instruct us in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. These are the things the Spirit produces. And we're seeing the Spirit's activity when we find these things produced within us. But Paul and John are both assuming here that you're aware of these realities, that you have some experience of them, that you've experienced at some point the Spirit's conviction of your sin. Have you ever experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Before you were a Christian, you could do something, you know, rather happily, not feel anything. You were doing what you wanted to do. But now as a Christian, you do the same thing. And there's this bite. There's this conviction. There's this realization that I have done what is wrong, that I need repentance. You know His presence in the midst of your troubles. The Comforter draws near and you're in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And yet there is suddenly this help of His presence. You're aware of His fruit being produced within you. You're not a patient person. And yet here, at least in seed form, He's granting the experience of patience, the experience of love, the experience of self-control. They're not where you would like them to be, but you see their presence. You felt then the confirmation that the Spirit is at work within you. That's the confirmation that you are indeed the child of God. And again, for most of us in this room, that ought to be encouraging because you have experienced these things. Maybe not perfectly, well, certainly not perfectly. Maybe not to the degree you would like, which is part of the bargain too, right? He's convicting you that you're not quite where you need to be. But you see them. You see these things happen. You're aware of His work. John says that that's evidence of the new birth. That wouldn't be there without this new birth. Fourth, there's the evidence of a new righteousness. 1 John 2:29 and many other places. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices this righteousness has been born of Him. And again, look at his reasoning. Do you know that He is righteous? If you've owned a Bible for more than 3 minutes, you do, right? He says, since you know that He is righteous, I mean, in Him, there is no darkness at all. There is no unrighteousness in God whatsoever. No darkness. Jeff Thomas, in our Behold Your God series, I wish I'd brought it to show you. He has this wonderful place in one of those lessons where he says, you can go in and in and in and in, and there is no darkness at all. No unrighteousness found in Him. And John is saying, since you know that it's true, there's no unrighteousness in the living God. Then if you know that's true, then you know something else as well. You know that the one who practices this same kind of righteousness is showing the evidence of the life of God within him. The evidence that the life of God is in you is seen in those in that living righteousness that has begun to peek through. Again, not perfectly. We're in the process of sanctification, but the righteousness itself is going to be there. Or look at chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, the sin that once ruled your life. No one born of God," there's the new birth, "makes a practice of sinning as a lifestyle, for God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning like this because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." The evidence that you have new life is that you have been indwelt with the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, in Ephesians 2:24, we put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the Christian. The one born of God expresses that new birth, experiences that new birth as a growing in righteousness, as a new love for the things that are pleasing to God. Right? Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." What causes you to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What causes you to be discontent with the sin that's still in your life? It's the presence of this new birth, of this new life in you. Not only that, the evidence, what's this fifth, that not only is there a new love for righteousness, but with it there is a new hatred for sin. We experienced this, 1 John 3, verse 9. Look at it. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed," there's that new birth, that new life, "abides in him. He can't keep on sinning as a lifestyle," it means, "because he's been born of God." Now look what that's saying. No one who has experienced the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through the new birth can continue living a life in rebellion against God, living a life of ongoing unrighteousness. Now again, I'm not saying that you won't ever sin. You understand that, right? John makes that clear, right? Chapter 1, verse 8, what does John say? "If you're so arrogant as to say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself, the truth isn't in you." You know, so you haven't reached this place of sinless perfection. You won't until you're in heaven, but you have reached the place of a new love for righteousness and a hatred for sin, and that's where the war begins. The person who's been born again by the Spirit has a new life in him that is the antithesis of sin. It brings with it, if this new life is in you, when this new life came into you, it brought to you God's own hatred of sin. And so it's working in you to draw you forward in sanctification, to make you long for it. Haven't you ever spent an hour or a night pleading with God to be done with this stupid sin that I keep committing? "Can't believe I spoke to my wife that way again. Lord, what kind of monster?" You know, "I can't believe I dwelt on those thoughts. I can't believe I lied again to protect myself." In the past, you just passed over these things. Now you hate them. John says he can't go on sinning. Why can't he? Because God's Spirit remains in him. He can't go on with this. I mean, get the picture. The reason it's impossible for someone who's been spiritually born to continue in their old life of sin is because when God entered their life at the new birth, he placed something alive in them. He calls it here God's seed. He placed something alive in them that is the very life of God himself. Right? The life of God in the soul of man. The old book by Henry Scougal, I think is his name. Is that right? You're shaking your head. I said it right. Said. And so, the result of this new life is in me. And I'm still living in this flesh with all its old habits. And so there's a conflict that begins to rage. And that is a part of the Christian life. You know, we say, "Oh, come to Jesus. Everything will get better." Sometimes you come to Jesus and it gets harder. Because now I'm awake to my sin that I still struggle with. Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do as you please. Your new heart and the new righteousness pleases and wants to please God. And I don't. And there's the conflict. There's the place of tears. And if you're in Christ, you've experienced this. And believe it or not, you ought to rejoice that you've experienced this. It's evidence. And sometimes we're like Paul. We cry out with the words of Romans 7:24. I'm not making any comment on what you believe about Romans 7:24, but you prayed Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? I've prayed that many times. Because there's a war taking place. The new life of God has entered your soul and brought a love for righteousness and a hatred for sin. And there you find in your body still the presence of sin. And so there's this longing. Why does that happen? Because there's a new presence in you that wasn't there before. It's the very life of God in your soul. And again, you look at that and you sometimes you cry and you pray. But John is saying, and while you're crying and praying, rejoice. It's evidence. This new life is in you. Fourth, sixth. Not only is there all these things we're talking about, the new life within you brings a new love for God's Word, and with it an obedience that is driven by this love. 1 John 2:3-5. And we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He walked. Notice He says, whoever keeps His Word in Him, the love of God has been perfected. And this keeps here carries the idea of treasuring, of loving, of holding on to something because of its value, of guarding it because it's precious to you. Well, that's what the believer feels about the Word, isn't it? Psalm 1:2, His delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119:11, Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You. That the Christian treasures God's Word. He or she loves God's Word. It's why we read it. Not because there's somebody out there saying, well, you gotta read so many of our Scripture a day or you're just not a Christian. But because we long to hear the voice of our Father. So how does a Christian guard his or her life against sin? By treasuring God's Word. Or look at 1 John 5:3. Slipping backwards a little bit again. 1 John 5:3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Listen, again, the distinguishing mark of a true child of God is that, of someone in whom God has placed this new life, is that for such a person, the commandments of God are not a burden. They're not something that we're just trying to keep because they're a law out there and we've got to do it. That's legalism. No, it's not something we're trying to get out from under, trying to explain away. That's license. He doesn't see the Word of God as hemming him in, as keeping her from doing the things she really wants to do. We're not tempted to try and explain the Word away. No, he says, we delight in that Word. We love that Word because it's our Master's Word. And oh, how we want to please our Master. And how do I please my Master? Oh, by living according to His Word. How do you view the commands of God? There were two. I saw this on Noah Oldham, who's been here's a tweet he made yesterday. This week, there were two Bible teachers who died. One of them, Warren Wiersbe, who sought to uphold the Word in its truth for the believer. The other, and I forget her name, a young woman, 37. This gal. Tragically died. We ought to grieve for that. And yet, she spent the last several years of her ministry trying to get out from under the Word, trying to explain why we ought to throw away the moral requirements of the Word, why what God said it no longer applies. that makes me very afraid for her soul and for those who would follow her. The Christian loves the Word, delights in the Word, wants the Word. How do you view the commands of God? Do you fight against them? Are you trying to explain them away? Do you ignore them so that you can walk apart from them? Or do you delight in them? And again, many of you do delight. And if you delight in the Word, boy, rejoice. That's evidence that there's new life in you. Seventh, the evidence of a new love for God's people. Oh, so many passages. We could do a whole morning just on these passages in John. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we passed out of death into life. How do we know that miracles happen? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. But if we know, he goes on from there and talks more about love. Chapter 4, verse 7. Big passage on love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love finds its source in God. That's where it begins. Everyone who is born of this God will love with the love of this God and will love what this God loves. And what does God love? What does God love? Well, first of all, oh, come on. There's not one person influenced by Jonathan Edwards or John Piper in this room. Himself, His glory. He loves His glory. Whole another seven. Second, He loves His Son. Says that again and again and again. But also He loves His people. Verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So everyone who has been born of God will love the people of God with the same intensity with which God loves them. That's why it's impossible for me to swallow the testimony of a man who says he loves God, but never gives evidence of a desire to be with God's people, or he rules out, I'll love these people, but not those people. I'll love the ones who look like me, but not the ones who look like that. Or simply, yeah, I love God, but I'm not going to gather with the saints for worship. I'm not going to gather with the saints for service. I'm not going to submit myself to the church of Christ among the people of God. I'm not going to fellowship with them. I mean, John goes so far as to say down in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love the God whom he has not seen. So, does your life evidence this love for the brothers? Do you prefer the company of believers over the company of those who deny Christ? Again, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. What's the implication of that? If you don't love your brothers, what? You don't know Christ. You haven't passed from death to life. You're still in death. Hate is part of the death work, not the love work. And again, for many of you, this ought to be a source of encouragement. Why? Because you do love the brothers. And that's evidence. For others, maybe this ought to send you back to Christ and say, Lord, give me this new life. I don't have a love for God's people. Eighth, how are we doing time-wise? Eighth, there's also the evidence of a new power to overcome the world. A new power to overcome the world, to overcome sin. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, tells you we'd work our way back here. For everyone who has been born of God, again, how many people who've been born of God is what he's about to say true of? What Scripture say? Everyone. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Our continual looking to Jesus alone. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so the presence of this new life, the life of God at work within you, That is a guarantee that you will defeat ultimately the great enemies of your soul, the world, the flesh, the devil. Whoever is born of God will overcome them. I didn't say by tomorrow at 8 in the morning. But there is, again, a progressive, ongoing work of the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit through the life that He's put in you, the life of Christ. And there's a growth in this. Whoever has this new life in God, planted in his soul, is moving in that direction. This new life in us, which causes us to believe in Christ and trust Him as Lord and Master, which causes us to live a life characterized by the love of Christ and His people, which causes us to experience the reality of His presence and the power of His Holy Spirit, which causes us to live a new life of righteousness characterized by the hatred of sin and the love of God's Word. That person who is manifesting all these other evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, John says that person is at this moment overcoming the world. He's not just holding out something that may happen one day. It is taking place now. It is working in you now. The world simply cannot hold on to such a person because for such a person, the world now holds no final attraction. Christ does, and we're drawn to Him and by Him by the power of this life within us. He overcomes the world. I love that passage in Revelation. One of the first ones I learned as a Christian. And they overcame Him, the evil one. They overcame Him. Oh boy. Didn't write it down because I know it so well. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, the finished work of Christ, and their testimony of Jesus. Their trustful faith in the finished, all-powerful work of Christ. And so all of these things are evident. These are evidences. And when we look at these evidences, when you go back through them, when you think about them, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for the absolute clarity of direction, though. We're moving in this direction. These things are true. We have an experience. We've tasted these things. We see them at work in us. Some days we see them working very well. Other days we have to get a microscope out. But it's there. And we're being pulled in this direction. And that brings me quickly just to the last thing I only have time to mention. What that means is, what we have to understand is that the source of these things, the source of this new life, it's not in ourselves, not in trying harder, not in obeying more rules with an external human power. The source of all these things in us is our union with Christ by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. None of these things we've mentioned this morning are natural to you or to me or arise naturally out of our flesh. We're not being told to work these things up. Every one of these things comes from outside of us, God, as a result of the new life Christ has placed within us. The God's seed, the new birth, all those words mean the same thing. And so the question comes back to, what exactly is this life we're talking about? And again, the answer is, it is the life of Christ Himself given to you as part of the gift of salvation. What Paul in Colossians calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is among us as a church, but Christ is in the believer. Don't you know that your bodies, we're going to look at this later this morning, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, whom you have within from God. The indwelling presence of Christ. And that reality of the indwelling presence of Christ through the Spirit is found throughout John. I'm sorry, found throughout 1 John. Head to toe. Just one example, 1 John 5:12. He sort of sums it up. He says, whoever has the Son has what? Life, meaning this life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have this life. So John says the reason that you have this life is because you have this Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Him. And like the vine, like the branch, in union with the vine, you're drawing life from Him. So that's our union with Christ. We looked at several weeks ago. And we'll look at more in this study. the branch, as the branch lives and thrives because it's plugged into the vine and draws its strength and life and fruitfulness from that vine, so we live and thrive as we are plugged into Christ, our vine, drawing life and fruitfulness from Him. This is the life the Holy Spirit brings to us. It's a life of being connected to Christ. So it's not like He places within you a little nuclear power plant so that now you have life on your own. It's that He connects you to the source of life, Christ. And as you abide in and walk with Christ, all these things are the evidence of Christ in you. The life of Christ being, lack of a better term, fed to you through the indwelling. Well, that's not a bad term, right? Because Jesus uses John 6, okay. But that's the life that is brought to us by the Spirit. That's the life that makes its presence known and confirms to us that indeed we are His. And so, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in all of these things. Examine these things. And really, here's what I would recommend with 1 John. I just read through 1 John again this week. And just as a side, if you haven't done that lately, boy, there's an assignment this week, right? 5 chapters, 5 days of the week. You know, if you're not in a regular Bible reading plan, which you should be, just even 1 chapter a day, meditating on what these things, thinking about these. And as you do that, however you do that, 2 things. First, here's a confirming evidence for believers that ought to be an encouragement to you. Second, here is a convicting goad to the believer that you would grow in these things. You see them present. You see love for God's people present. But you know what? There's that guy over there. I'm having a hard time loving him. How am I going to love that guy over there? Well, the love of Christ is in me. And Christ loves that brother, even if I find him irritating. And I need to take it to him. Or, you know, I'm dull. You know, I get up. Boy, it's been a rough week. Had a bad day at work yesterday. Had a bad day with the kids last night. The word is tasteless and bland. And we all face that. And you go and say, but the love of God for His own word is in me through the Spirit. Lord, unite my heart to fear Your name. Open my eyes to see beautiful things from Your word. Let me see and savor, even if it's one verse. Let me see You there. Awaken this dull heart. And on through each one of these. They're both confirmations of life and they're goads for the Christian. And then if you look at these things and there's nothing of these things in you, there's no evidence of new life in you, then I appeal to you, run to Christ, the giver of life. You're not going to get it anywhere else. Repent of your sins, go to Christ, the sin forgiver and defeater, and ask Him to give you the life you lack. And He loves to do that. He loves to do that. Thoughts, questions, observations? We have a couple of minutes.
I'm wondering what word is used there and how we kind of see that lived out. You're going to be more drawn to certain people, or you're going to mesh better with certain of God's people. So we talk about that. Like, I love that guy.
Yeah.
How does it?
Of course, John famously uses the word agape, right? That's the word John tends to. That tends to be the coin for him. He'll use the other words for love sometimes, but and if I'm interpreting right, I think the point you're rightly making is we're not speaking of a mere emotional response to people. We're speaking of the active engagement for their good brought by the presence of the Spirit. Now, understand, agape love is not emotionless. It's just not emotion driven. And so I don't have a whoosh of emotion over every believer, but I have a responsibility to love and serve each believer and to want there to be, where there's not, this coming together, this loving and serving them, and certainly not the presence of hatred. And so when I see the negative emotional response of hatred or disregard or any of those things, then I want to appeal to Christ for the love that's in me, and I want to serve them in love. And so, that's what we're talking about, is the preference that we have. There ought to be something of a desire for them, but even when there's not, there's the action for them. Does that make sense? Good question. Good clarifying. Well, my bell just rung. Let's pray. Father, whenever we look at these things, we see many reasons that we might be troubled, especially if in any way we're living in rebellion against you or we're just not following. God, would you cause us not to be hearers who walk away, but having seen our face in the mirror and noticed the smudge, that we would come to you for cleansing? God, would you continue to cause us to reveal and to see the evidence of your Spirit's presence within us, of this life within us? Would you cause it to grow and bear sweeter and more abundant fruit in each Christian here? And where there is no fruit, that you would bring us to Christ, the one in whom all life and fruitfulness are found. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.